Praise God. I know He's here tonight. I know His presence is here. It's been really good to just be here and linger in God's presence, just to feel Him here. It's been special, and I just want to say it's really special to have my sister Sharon here tonight, my sister in the Lord, and she's all the way from Singapore. We've grown to love her, and we're going to miss her terribly when she's gone, but we're going to be close in the Spirit. Amen. And God's going to do great things for her, I'm going to believe, back there in Singapore. I'm just going to believe that He's going to open some doors. And oh, wow. Just see. Maybe next time she'll be back here with her husband. Maybe he'll be ready to be baptized. Let's just believe God. Amen. And Sue and Bill, it's really neat to have you here tonight, too. And just everybody else, too. I'm glad to see every one of you. Amen. And everybody that's online, wow, what a blessing. Just very thankful. Just wish I could see your faces. That's all. Praise the Lord. We're going to pray right now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You for golden opportunities like this, Lord. Times when we can linger in Your presence, Lord, and know that You're with us, Lord. Times, oh God, of refreshing that come from You, Jesus. And God, I just pray, oh Lord, that You'd be here, Lord, that You'd walk up and down these aisles, Lord. I ask that You'd stand right here too, Lord, and lead and guide this whole message, God. I pray that You'd minister to our hearts, God. We can do nothing without You, Jesus. We need that still, small voice of the Holy Ghost to speak to us, Lord, for You stand at the door and knock. And I pray that You'd knock at hearts tonight, Lord. I pray that You'd bind and break any hard heart, oh Lord, that would hear this message, God. I pray, oh God, that You'd break down the barrier and the wall, Lord. And oh God, that You'd come in and sup with him or her, Lord, and change their lives, oh God, while there is yet time. And God, we just give You all things, God. We pray that You'd be here, Lord, that Your words be here, God. Without You, we can do nothing at all. We pray in Jesus' precious name, thanking You, God, praising You, Lord, for there's none like You at all. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We are so privileged to know the Lord. We surely are. And, let's see here. I finally got maps, and maybe just as we begin here, we could just briefly point out a couple things here. See how to do this. And okay, just looking at this map, can everybody see this? We're just looking forward to having some big maps that maybe could be seen at somewhat of a distance. But we've been talking about the seven churches in Asia Minor, and they're right in this area, right here. And of course, when we began our study, we were talking about John, who was abandoned to the Isle of Patmos, and that's not far from Asia Minor either. So I can tell you approximately where Asia Minor, or where Patmos, the Isle of Patmos is. It's right in this vicinity, not kind of across from Miletus area here. It's a little island, 50 miles square, and that's where they would abandon criminals. And that's what the Roman Emperor did with John. He had him abandoned to the Isle of Patmos. And, you know, he could have felt really alone. He was an old man by that time. And, you know, he'd lived his life, and God had, through Jesus Christ, it had kind of indicated that, you know, he wasn't going to be crucified or anything like that. It sounded like he was going to see a natural death from what Jesus indicated. But there he was on the Isle of Patmos, and pretty much alone, other than maybe some criminals or whoever all stood on that island and guarded it, perhaps. But there he was, and you know what happened. In the book of Revelation, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and God began to reveal him the things in the book of Revelation. And what a revelation it was. But he wasn't there depressed and forlorn and feeling like he was forsaken. He obviously was worshiping the Lord. It says he was in the Spirit. You don't get in the Spirit unless you're going to worship the Lord. And that was the condition in John's life that day. He was worshiping the Lord, obviously, in the Spirit. And God came to him through Jesus Christ, that wonderful vision that he saw. And we've been talking somewhat about it. The very first part of that letter, of Revelation is written to seven different churches, and they were established churches. And he was addressing each and every one of them individually. What an opportunity it must have been for them, because so often people don't know the condition spiritually that they are in. And things were pointed out to these seven churches individually so that they might repent and get right with the Lord. But anyway, the churches we've been talking about are all in this Asia Minor area. Here we have Greece and Macedonia up here. And this is the Aegean Sea. And this is Asia Minor. And that day, of course, is Eastern Turkey today. But the first church we talked about was Ephesus. And right here, it's a seacoast city, Ephesus. And it sounded like they were busy for the Lord, but they had a serious problem, so serious that Jesus that he would remove their candlestick if they didn't repent. They had lost their first love. So here's Ephesus. And then we went a little north here, another seacoast city, Smyrna. And that was a persecuted church. But you know what? There were no negative things said about the church of Smyrna. They obviously were ready to die for the Lord. And they were told outright that they would be tried 10 days, but that they needed to endure and they would gain that crown of righteousness. And there were people, I'm sure, that came from Smyrna that were victorious in Jesus Christ. And then the third church was Pergamos. And here it is. It's also called Pergamum. And it's up here a little ways, inland a little bit. And that church did have some problems. They had embraced a few doctrines that were very nasty, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In fact, Ephesus had been commended because they hated that doctrine. But Pergamum, or Pergamos, embraced it, and that's really sad. And they also had embraced the doctrine of Balaam. And so there were some serious problems that they needed to get rid of. And then we have Thyatira. That was the next church that we studied. And there was a terrible problem too, because they had embraced the doctrine of Jezebel, that terrible woman that had been allowed to teach and seduce the people of God. And that doctrine was in the church of Thyatira. Okay, then we went to Sardis. And Sardis was the church that needed to be strengthened because they were ready to die. So again, it was very precious that the Lord would give them warning so that they might make right and do the things that please the Lord. And then, of course, the other week, it's 2 weeks ago now, we talked about the church at Philadelphia and called the church of brotherly love. But, you know, although there weren't any extreme problems that were mentioned, still, it doesn't sound like they were overly commendable either. They had a little strength, the scripture said, but they needed to be strengthened in the Lord. And surely that's the case of all of us. There needs to be that growth that comes, that yearning for the Lord. And just as the church was called the church of brotherly love, and good things were said about it, but yet they needed that strengthening. They had to be wary and they had to continue in the faith so that they would not lose their crown. And then here we come to the last church, the seventh church. And that's Laodicea. That's where it brings us tonight. And I'm sorry, there's a lot of problems in the church of Laodicea. And we'll be talking about them, Lord willing. But those are the seven churches that we've been speaking about there in the book of Revelation, the second and the third chapters. Before I begin getting into Laodicea, though, there's something that I really haven't dealt with yet. And oftentimes, these seven churches are part of the Schofield doctrine. It's dispensationalism often is connected with these seven churches. And I have heard this various places. In fact, I had a brother-in-law who went to a Bible school not too far from my hometown, Eau Claire. It was in St. Paul, Minnesota, and called ABI, or Apostolic Bible Institute, and the man who headed that college, I'm sure he's dead now, but he propagated a lot of doctrines that were not correct scripturally at all. And I think that's a very terrible thing to do, to know truth in part and to teach things that are wrong and error with the scripture. But he had this doctrine that there were seven steps to the latter rain, and he used these seven churches to claim that they were steps going back to what was the perfect church, Philadelphia, and on. And then it was considered that Laodicea represented this time period. And that organization also talked about other dispensations. If you would study their search for truth chart, you would find out that they believed in, I believe it was 10 different dispensations of time, periods of time when God dealt with people in different ways and then would judge. But I don't believe that is scriptural. And tonight I just want to, in beginning here, I just want to go to a few verses here just to solidify what I've said and tell you what the Bible says, because that's what's going to count. When we stand before God, it's what the Bible says, not what man thought, or not even what we thought. What the Bible says is yea and amen, and we have to know it and stand fast in it. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches by any means that there are 10 different dispensations of time, 10 different periods. Let's go to Romans, the second chapter, here for a moment. Romans, the second chapter. The second chapter of Romans. Okay. And just a couple verses here. Verse 11 of Romans 2. For there is no respect of persons with God. Then verse 12 tells us, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And I believe this passage of Scripture here in verse 12 indicates two different periods of time that we could call dispensation in the Old Testament. And it's talking about the period of time before the law and then the period of time as the law was established. Just two different dispensations of time. And again, those that are into the Schofield doctrines will make much more out of the Old Covenant than that. No, they've got it stretched out. But as I see it in Scripture, there's two different time periods here. And those that sinned without the law before the time of the law were also to perish without the law. That was stated here. And those that sinned in the law would be judged according to the law. So I see those very two distinct periods of time under the Old Covenant. Let's now go to John, the first chapter. Okay, I just want to catch a verse here. Verse 17 of John, the first chapter, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's another period of time developing here. Let's also look at Luke, the 16th chapter. And the 16th verse of this 16th chapter, it says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So there's a distinction here. There's this time period of the law and the prophets. And it says they were until John. And I truly would believe that Jesus' ministry was kind of an overlap. It wasn't quite that new dispensation that I'll call grace that would later be established, but he was introducing it. Jesus came preaching the things of the kingdom of God, and so did John. John came to introduce the people to Jesus Christ. He was a forerunner, and that was his specific job. But there was this time period before that of the law and the prophets. And then John came, and followed by Jesus Christ, to preach the things concerning the kingdom of God. And wow, what a difference it would make. It says, every man presseth into it. Oh, wow, there is a work to be done to obtain the kingdom of God. It isn't something that comes with a snap of the finger, but it's something that we do. We press, we strive, we work to enter into the kingdom of God. Though we're not saved by works, but wow, once we come to the Lord, we have to have that mindset that we're going to give it our very best and work while it is day, do the things that please the Lord. Now, Paul also talked of this dispensation of time that followed the coming of Jesus Christ. And if we look at Ephesians, the first chapter, we can hear his description of it. Ephesians, the first chapter. And let's look at verse 9 to begin. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of a fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So praise the Lord. Here is this third dispensation that I am considering here, the dispensation of the fullness of times. When the fullness of time, that's when Jesus Christ appeared, when everything was ready, all had been put in place. It was time for Jesus to come, and so he did. When that fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Praise the Lord. So when everything else was complete, Jesus Christ came on the scene to fulfill all righteousness. And here is considered the dispensation or period of time of the fullness of time. Now let's also turn to the third chapter of Ephesians and look at the second verse. Here Paul is talking about it again. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. And then he talks about what was revealed, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, when in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this was a revelation, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. But all of this, here he calls it the dispensation of grace. And with this period of time, both the Jews, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, meaning people that were not Jewish were considered Greeks or Gentiles. And it was a wonderful thing because not only was a door of salvation, the door of grace opened up to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentile people. And that was something that the Jewish people had trouble foreseeing and understanding and even wanting to accept. But nevertheless, that was in the plan of God and fulfilled. And then in Colossians, the first chapter, one more verse. And then Colossians 1:25, it says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So here he calls it the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. And that would be when all those things would be fulfilled that had been written. Praise the Lord. But scripturally, I see only three different periods of time in the Bible, with that time before the law was given, and then the time of the law, and then the time period that I could call the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the fullness of time, when Jesus Christ entered to usher it in, to teach the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then, of course, bringing it to a full at the day of Pentecost, when that Holy Ghost was outpoured, that gift from God came upon his followers and changed their lives. That fullness of the truth came upon them. How very precious. So praise the Lord, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And because he couldn't be here with us always, he sent the Comforter that he might be in us. Praise the Lord and lead and guide us into all truth. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay. Now, I do want to say, just a couple of little things here about the Church of Laodicea. There were many Jews that did live here during the times of the Apostle. And this book, or this church, is also mentioned in the book of Colossians, just rather briefly. If you notice here on the map, again, here we have Laodicea, and here, quite close to it, we have the church of Colossae. And that was the church that Paul was addressing in the book of Colossians. So you see they're really quite close together there. There's Laodicea and there's Colossae. So let's just note this verse here in Colossians, the fourth chapter. Paul is nearing the end of this epistle. And verse 15, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." Nymphas, I believe to have been probably a pastor, and the church which is in his house. And then verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, if Paul sent an epistle to the church at Laodicea, we don't seem to have that. It seems to have been lost somehow. But we do have the church, or we do have the epistle that was written to the Colossians. And we understand then from this little sentence here, that 16th verse here in the fourth chapter of Colossians, that they were to share this epistle that was written to them with the church that was at Laodicea. So you see that there would have been relatively convenient, seeing that they're really quite close together there in miles. So praise the Lord. That's just one thing that I noted as I was studying. Okay, let's just turn to the book of Revelation now and let's get into that church that was at Laodicea. Of course, it's going to be in the third chapter of Revelation. And this is the last church that we're going to be considering, the last church that has been written to. And we're going to start with the 14th verse here. Verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now here, John writes, he says, "These things saith the Amen." And of course, it's Jesus Christ who is directing this whole thing. And it's interesting, we have the word Amen often in the Scripture, but this time it's referring to God as the Amen, meaning so be it. The Amen as one of his titles. So, that being mentioned, and then it says, "the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And there is no other witness like the Lord Jesus Christ, who from the foundation of the world was there to establish it. Let's just turn to John, the first chapter, for a few verses. John, the first chapter, and we're going to start right at the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2 says, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So here it's talking about the Word. Of course, God spoke forth the Word, and it was so. And Jesus Christ is also considered to be the Word. Because if we look at verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So again, when that fullness of the time had come, that living word that had created the world and spoke it into existence, came as flesh to this world and dwelt among us that we might have salvation. Isn't that beautiful? But it was all things were created by Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, verse 3, and without Him was not anything made that was life, or that was made, rather. Praise the Lord. So Jesus was certainly that true witness. He had been there from the beginning. As it says here in the 14th verse of Revelation 3, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen. But now it goes on, and each of these portions of Scripture, each time one of these seven churches was addressed, it always began by saying, I know thy works. And isn't that true? God knows our works. He sees everything. He watches everything. He knows everything. And He sees our works, whether they be good or whether they be bad. It's all known to Him. And here, again, He's writing that to the church of the Laodiceans. He says, I know thy works. But what He says next is not commendable at all. He says that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It obviously was a horrendous condition that this church was in. And truly, they must not have known it at all. I have a feeling that they thought that they were okay, that they were a Christian. They were a Christian church, and you know, they talked about God. They believed in Jesus, I'm assuming. And you know, they didn't know spiritually what they were. They didn't know their condition. They didn't know how their scale read, so to speak. But they weren't hot, on fire for God. They weren't fervent in spirit, and neither could you say they were cold. Or in other words, I would call cold dead. But they were lukewarm, and obviously a lukewarm condition is not good at all. Obviously there was some striving, some words of encouragement perhaps, maybe some preaching from a pulpit, maybe some sharing, some testifying one to another, but there wasn't a true zeal for the Lord. There wasn't a real concern. There wasn't a fervency. They weren't on fire for the Lord. It was kind of a, oh, I don't care attitude, it seems to me. They were considered lukewarm, and it was so horrendous in the eyes of God that He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. That means He would vomit them out of His mouth. And it's, wow, it's an awesome announcement of even possible judgment here. I will spew thee out of my mouth because of thy lukewarm condition. And then it goes on to explain why God is thinking this. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought they were fine. They had wealth. They had things. Perhaps they had a beautiful building. Perhaps there were many people coming to it. Maybe they had esteem from the others. Esteem in the community. Thought well of. And they thought they were blessed. It sounds like that prosperity doctrine that's out there where people think that, you know, in order to be blessed of God, you have to prosper in financial ways or in earthly ways. But this church obviously had some of that. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Oh, what a condition to be. We always have to know that we're poor and needy and need the Lord and that we can do nothing without Him. How could we ever think as Christians that we had need of nothing? I mean, Our goal is to be like Jesus, isn't it? And how do we attain to that? It's not done easily. But here's a church that obviously was full of this kind of pride and thought they didn't need anything. It does remind me of a parable that Jesus told in the 12th chapter of Luke. If we could just turn there for a little while. Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke, the 12th chapter. And Jesus started this parable in the 15th verse of this chapter in Luke. And just reading it here, it says, "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Wow, that's an interesting statement already, because most people look at the things that you own here on this world. They look at your house and your cars and your possessions, maybe the way you dress, and make judgments. But that's not the way God judges at all. He says here, "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." God has an entirely different way of judging what is good and what is not, what is important and what is not. And then he told this story. He spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he, that rich man, thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And then this very sad condition, I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Wow, he thought everything was just fine. He didn't discern his spiritual condition at all, but God did. God discerned it, and God said in verse 20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" You know, there comes a point where nothing matters but your condition with God. That's all that matters anyway. Is your heart right with God? Are you serving God? Have you given it all to Him? Are you living victoriously over sin? Are you doing the things that count? When we stand before God, it isn't going to matter how many cars we had or what kind of house we had or what our wardrobe was like. None of that's going to count at that moment at all. It's going to be how rich were we toward God. Did we do the things that mattered? Did we have an earnestness in our heart? Were we striving to enter in at the straight gate? And then this parable ends, verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Oh my, there is a moment when that's all that will matter. How rich are we towards God, the things of God, the things that really matter that most people don't even think about, so it seems to me. But this church of Laodicea, getting back to Revelation 3, seemed to have a problem like that. They thought they were rich and increased with goods and needed nothing at all. Oh, that is such a sorry state to be in spiritually. And they didn't discern at all what their true spiritual condition was. God did. He said, "Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" Oh my, all of that. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, they couldn't see the spiritual things. They couldn't discern it. They weren't clothed with that garment of righteousness. So therefore, they were wretched and miserable, pathetic, poor, all of those things. But they didn't know it at all. You know, we live in a day when I'm afraid that God may judge many so-called Christians. Likewise, I see so much hypocrisy in this world, and so much of true Christianity is watered down and just hypocritically lived, if at all. And the truth is falling in the streets. It's hard to find. We see the blind leading the blind, and most people don't seem to understand what their true spiritual condition is. I know a couple weeks ago I went to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and I'm just going to go here for a moment again, just to, as a reminder. I know myself, I need a lot of reminders, and I think God has things repeated in His Word so that we don't forget it. And that's another reason we've got to keep this Word in our heart, because as humans, it just seems like we have that tendency to always forget. You know, it's maybe on our mind heavily for 1 minute, but wow, who knows, 2 hours from now. But we have to continually be mindful of the things of God if we're going to serve Him faithfully. But here in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 17, the Lord did make provision that the church of God would be helped. And in verse 17 says, to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I just find that is an awesome verse here. God does set up the ministry in the church, and I thank God He hasn't abandoned us here. Since Pastor Meyer died, we still have been able to continue. It's only by the grace of God. Oh, we've had so many things trying to cause division and stir us up and change things and turn us away, get us to forget and quit and all those things, but God has helped us to continue, and we still are able to have a live ministry. Thank the Lord, and He's put it in our hearts that we can continue. And here we have this warning. It says to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. If there are true watchmen, because in so many cases these days it's not true. There, people have such a terrible time trying to find a church and a true watchman. But if there is somebody who regards God's Word and is filled with the Holy Ghost and is living that victorious life, who can come up here and declare God's Word, then we all need to give heed and listen. Because if God is directing it, it's going to be important. And here it says to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. In other words, give heed to what they're saying, because it says they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And truly, I don't understand the full entirety of this scripture, what all is required, but I know to whom much is given, much is required. If the Lord puts certain responsibilities of our heart in our heart, in our life, then we're going to have to give an account of that. But it is so important that all of us submit ourselves particularly to God's Word, and as it is taught properly from God's Word, that at that time when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for surely we all will be there to give an account. And wow, we want God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my Lord. And again, wow, we need to do those things that please the Lord. But these people here, in that third chapter of Revelation, those Laodiceans, again, I think they represent a church that is way too well known these days. A church that says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, oftentimes I think things look good on the surface. We have all these mega churches these days, and you know, if you enter them, you probably would see a big stage. You'd probably see a large auditorium. There might be a wonderful basement with rooms here and there. My, they might even have a cafeteria in some of these churches. They might even have a gym. They might have a wonderful parking lot, and on and on. And they might have wonderful programs. They might have bands that come and play, and you know, a great big stage and lights that light the whole thing up. And, you know, all kinds of activity directors and promotions to get the people. Maybe they have bazaars and puppet shows, magic shows, and use the Veggie Tales perhaps, and other such things. Maybe they put on plays. Who knows what they all do in these mega churches and other churches that maybe even are smaller. But wow, if they don't teach the Word of God, if they don't have the Word of God, then I really fear for them. I know a few years ago, maybe 2008, perhaps. I know we did a wedding in my hometown of Eau Claire, and they had rented, the couple that was getting married had rented this facility, and it was really shocking to us because, we entered it, and they had it was a large church, and there was obviously an area where they did the recording, and that was, pretty prominent. And they had this huge stage, and you could see band sets up there, several of them, and all kinds of lights on that stage. And the thing is, we were getting ready to do this wedding, and Pastor was looking for a pulpit where one might preach the Word of God. And you know what? They had to drag something out back there in the stage that wasn't prominently placed at all. It was dusty. They had to clean it off. But there was no pulpit in that church. Only lights and a stage and drum sets. And wow, all we could wonder, what goes on here? Is there any truth at all? Where's the preaching? Where's the Word of God? What are they doing here? And then you might look at their Bibles, and usually in most churches these days, you don't see a King James Bible. You're going to see some other version of the Bible. And this could be very serious because those Bibles, one by one, take away from God's Word. They diminish the things that are in God's Word. They take away from the deity of Jesus Christ. They take away from the virgin birth. They do thing after thing. You probably won't find Mark 16 in the end portion of it. These signs shall follow them that believe. You probably won't find that in some of their Bibles. And that Bible may well be copyrighted. But yet it's in those churches. You find it in those pews, in those special places, and so often you don't find a King James Bible at all. You don't find, in other words, the true King, the true Word of God. It's missing. What could happen in these churches? Wow, if they don't have the true Word of God. I always used to think that maybe the time would come, and perhaps it still will, where they would just go from house to house and demand that we give them our Bibles. And again, this may happen. But you know what? They haven't really had to do that. They had another plan. That devil is so sly. What did he do? He changed the Word of God. Just gradually, little by little, here a little, there a little bit. He took from God's Word, one version to the next. Everyone probably diminished God's Word just a little bit more. So finally, people don't even know the true Word of God. They don't even have it. And now Samuel was telling us in the last newsletter that they've come out with a Bible that they call the Queen Anne Bible. Queen James Bible. Queen James Bible. And this is really, really sad because in this Bible they've actually used the King James Bible. But they've taken out all the passages, or either taken them out or changed every passage that pertained to homosexuality so that those that are of this ilk could read the scripture and not feel guilty. Yeah. How horrible. But it's been one thing after the other, and we now wonder, where is the true Word of God? What has happened to it? And so often, we just know people don't have a real place to go. They can't find a church where the gospel is truly taught. They can't find a church where the worship is true. There's this contemporary music. There's these drums that beat loud and clear, and music that sounds like worldly music, all coming from that stage, from that pulpit area. Where's the true worship that needs to come from the heart? That beautiful worship that gives praise to God when we yield our hearts to the Lord and let Him take over our life and control our life. Where's that worship these days? And are they teaching the things that pertain to Scripture? Are they teaching repentance? Maybe somewhat. But are they teaching baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? Why, that's been taken for a long time away from most churches. Very few churches realize that the power is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority and power is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people are baptized into titles with no name mentioned at all. What has happened? The truth has fallen in the street. And how many churches teach the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that we need to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that that promise is unto you and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That gift of God that comes into our life to change us, to lead and guide us into all truth. How many people are preaching that? From how many pulpits do you hear the true word of God and those true doctrines that are brought out in this scripture? Oh my, I'm afraid in so many places that in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of God. Why, that was a problem in the time of Jesus Christ. There were the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, and wow, they thought they knew everything, it seems, and oh wow, they had the esteem of men. But they had fallen into some kind of a pit, I would say. They were in trouble because the things that were important in the scriptures, they weren't teaching. Let's just look at Matthew 15 for a moment here. Here's Jesus Christ, and Jesus was very strong with his words. He didn't beat around just, kind of sound nice and comforting to people, but he would just come right out and say it. And here it is in Matthew 15. It says, verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Oh, they had a complaint because the disciples of Jesus Christ were not following the tradition of the elders. Oh my, that's a big problem, huh? Well, to them it was. But Jesus answered in verse 3 and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" They were into traditions. The Talmud and all those other things had become important to them. And I don't even know. Sometimes they discerned what was God's word and what was tradition. So Jesus answered, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition." They try to change God's word. They try to get around it, making loopholes and just little excuses, little ways that they thought they could excuse themselves from doing the things that God had asked them to do. And Jesus said to them, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Oh, how many people claim to be Christians, maybe even have had a touch from God at one point in their lives. But is that a current touch from the Lord? Are they currently hearing from the Lord? Or is their heart far from God? It's easy. If you don't stay in God's word, if you don't keep praying, if you don't continue to do the things that are in this book, pretty soon your heart can be far from God, because we have that tendency, that propensity to forget. And pretty soon we're probably trying to be like everybody else. I mean, it just sort of happens. So here Jesus was telling them, "But in vain they do worship In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Calling the commandments of men doctrines of God. Oh, they were messed up. They were really messed up. And of course, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied of this in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. But there it was in Jesus' own time period when he came to this world, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not, we know. But there he was, teaching to the people, and it was so in vain their worship towards God as a whole, for they were esteeming the doctrines of men more than the doctrines of God or the commandments of God. They were into the traditions and what the Talmud said and, oh, what was esteemed important in their own eyes. But that wasn't good enough. You know, Titus, the first chapter, it talks about how that they profess that they know me, but in works they deny me. And how many people, they profess that they are a Christian, but you know what? The works will tell the story. The fruit that their lives bear, are they a true child of God? Or are they just playing church? Do they just have a form? Are they just trying to pretend? Are they hypocrites? All of this will come out in the open one day soon. It's going to come out into the open when we stand before God. But here in the book of Revelation, God was giving these churches space to repent. So here in the 18th verse of chapter 3, it says, I counsel thee to buy me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Oh my, they couldn't even tell. They couldn't discern their spiritual condition. They didn't know how God saw them at all. But you know, it was really precious that he sent them warning here. It does remind me of these times. Something called doctrine is something that is not widely esteemed in this world that we lived in. I've heard people tell me that doctrine isn't important, that it doesn't matter. But I have a feeling, and I know, that God thinks otherwise. Let's just look at a few verses in the Timothys here a minute. If we go to 2 Timothy, we'd like to catch a verse here. And this verse, I believe, pertains to our very period of time right now. But here, if we look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And I like this verse too, because it tells us when Jesus appears, it's going to usher in the time of the judgment. And then it says in verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That word that people don't like, doctrine. And then verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. In other words, people making up their own doctrines after their own lusts, after their own likes, coming up with their own doctrine, not enduring that which is sound and good in God's word. But they have itching ears. They just want to hear what sounds good to them. They don't want to hear the full counsel of God. Why, they might be judged. They might have to change if they hear what God's word says. So they just want their own little church, their own little doctrine, their own little ways, thinking that that's okay. That will do. I just want to hear what sounds good to me. But it's not going to stand, is it? It's not going to stand. Let's also look at 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Paul, again writing to Timothy, and verse 16, it says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Oh, that doctrine, that true doctrine that was once established, that faith that was given to the church is so important. It's so unchanging. And it has to be heeded to. So here, Paul was telling Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. One more place here, 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Verse Let's look at the 15th verse here. 2 Timothy 3. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All those holy scriptures, that true wisdom that comes from God, that wisdom that leads to salvation. And Timothy had the privilege of learning the scripture from a little child. He had a faithful mother and grandmother who knew the ways of God and taught him. And that's beautiful. He had that opportunity. And what a beautiful opportunity it is. But then Paul continued in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Oh my, we need this scripture. It's the inspiration of God. It was given to us by God. Holy man of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were anointed to bring forth the words that God gave them. And this scripture, it's given for our profit, for the sake of the doctrine that is required of us, and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't believe we're going to get there without the true doctrine of God that is required from God's word. Amen. So then, this church, they thought they were okay. They thought they were rich, increased with goods. They thought they had need of nothing, not knowing their true spiritual condition. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? And then they were counseled. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He's talking about a gold, a refinery, something that's been tried in the fire, something that can stand, something that can endure, something that's pure, because it's gone through trials. The Lord puts all of us through the refinery. We never would make it without trials and tests. None of us enjoy those kind of things. But the Lord uses those things to get us to that place where we need to be in the Lord Jesus. He allows us to go through the fire. And here he's telling those individuals at that church of Laodicea that he was counseling them to buy of him gold that was pure, that was tried in the fire, that was proven, that was true to the counsel of God, that was a true word of God, something that doesn't change, something that's proven steadfast, the true word of God. He was counseling them to do that. And you know, this word of God is here to stay as long as this world stands. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill the scripture. And then he said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Everything that was written must be fulfilled. And it says not even one jot, one little tiny letter isn't going to disappear or pass away. The tittles were little tiny marks that they would make to show accents and things as the scribes were writing in the Hebrew language. And you know, the jots were tiny, small little letters and seeming probably not very significant, but even one of those, one little jot or one little tittle, wasn't going to pass away until all be fulfilled. That's how significant God's word is. It's written in heaven. It's declared. And if we don't live according to it, we're going to be judged from its pages. And that's not going to be good. So here this church was counseled to buy of God gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Those true riches, the things that really count, if we're rich toward God, as that man who tried to tear down his barns and build new, and thinking that he had need of nothing, when his soul was indeed poor and miserable and naked and undiscerning and all of those things. And of course, Jesus said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." That man couldn't see and understand either, and suddenly it was too late. But the riches that count all are the things that we do for God. That's all that's going to matter, the things that we did for God, the ways that we esteemed each other and considered one another, the things that we did for the least of these, my brethren. Suddenly all those things will be so important when we stand before God. Just thinking here of the 25th chapter of Matthew, just to catch a few verses here, that end part of that chapter, where Jesus was telling them of that time when he would separate the sheep from the goats. And he would say to them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then verse 35 in Matthew 25, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So the things that we do for God, the things that we do for each other, are the things that are going to matter. Those are going to be the enduring things when we stand before God. Those things that we have done for the least of these, my brethren. But then on the other hand, he's going to say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and he visited me not." Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." So you see the things that count. And he said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So, wow, there's coming this moment. And here, that church of Laodicea, they were counseled to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, having those true riches and that white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. What's going to happen? That man that came before the wedding feast and didn't have on the garment was hopeless. He was chased out. There was no hope for him. He didn't have the wedding garment on. And other words, he couldn't stay. He was cast out. And we also have to be clothed with the garment of righteousness, that garment that the Lord gives to each and every one of us. Let's look at Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Again, here watching is so important. The Lord Jesus is going to appear as a thief, in other words, unannounced, suddenly, quickly. And blessed are those that are watching, whether it be the second watch, the third watch, how many years have passed, whatever all has happened, yet His church needs to be watching. It must be watching.
Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. In other words, clothed with the garment of righteousness, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Of course, the 19th chapter of Revelation also talks about that garment that we need to be clothed with. Revelation 19, looking at verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Praise the Lord. If we've given our life to the Lord, if we've been baptized in his name and those sins remitted in the waters of baptism, if we're walking a holy, upright life, being filled with the Holy Ghost, then we are clothed with that fine linen, clean and white. That righteousness of the saints, that righteousness that is of God, that he gives us and clothes us of. You know, it's absolutely imperative. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Our own righteousness will never get us to heaven. There is no hope in the good things that we try to do in of ourselves. We have to be in Christ. We have to be buried with him in the waters of baptism and arise to walk in the newness of life. The promise of the Holy Ghost upon our life, clothed upon that with that righteousness of God, clean and white, that righteousness of the saints. And of course, it talks about that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You know, Hebrews, the fourth chapter, talks about the importance of being clothed also. If we look at the 12th verse of Hebrews 4, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit, now the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then let's look at this next verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, you can't cover up your sin. You can't pretend in the eyes of God. Everything is clear. It says there's no creature that is not manifest or revealed in his sight. It's obvious to God. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows every detail about our lives. And that sword, that two-edged sword, that word of God is going to divide asunder even the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, that discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All of that, that word of God, when it comes to standing before the Lord, there's not going to be any creature that will not be able to escape or hide, that will not be manifest in the sight of Almighty God, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But God has given us opportunity here. It says, continuing that verse, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Oh, how precious it is to see and discern the things of God. Many people can't do that. They're blind to the things of God. And we need that eye salve that will cure our eyes so that we can see spiritually. I know we value our eyes in the physical and how important it is to see with our eyes in the natural sense. But more important, if we don't see spiritually, oh my, then we're truly lost and without hope. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Oh my, in the book of Hebrews and other places, it talks about how important it is to receive the chastening of the Lord. Just catching a few verses here in the 12th chapter. Looking at verse 5, it says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So here it's talking about the great necessity to be chastened even of the Lord, corrected, in other words, so that we stay on the right road, so we stay on the path, that narrow road that leads to eternal life. And then ending this thought here, the 11th verse, it says, No chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous. None of us like to go through hard times. None of us like to be reproved. But it says, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Oh, there's a benefit that comes from that. Even when it's hard and hard to bear, if we'll endure it, if we'll listen, if we'll correct our ways, then there's hope for us. We can repent. We can get right with the Lord. We can be zealous, therefore, and do the things that matter. Verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Praise the Lord. The Lord still stands at the door of the heart. He stands at that door and he knocks. And he wants to enter. He wants to come into your life. If you've not given your life to the Lord, if you've not allowed him to do this, there's a knock at the door. And we have this wonderful privilege of opening up our heart to the Lord and receiving him as Lord and Savior, and then therefore repenting and coming to him and in the waters of baptism, and then receiving the wonderful gift of the Holy Ghost. We only will open up the door of our heart and give heed to the words that are spoken. Oh my, we might not enjoy that reproof. We might not enjoy that chastisement, but there is a benefit with that. If we will do that and repent, we can overcome. And wow, it's going to be a wonderful thing when we're granted to sit with the Lord Jesus on his throne there in the heavens, on the new earth, that new Jerusalem, which is coming down from God out of heaven, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Praise the Lord, we now have an opportunity. It is still that moment when we can come to the Lord and get right with him. Praise the Lord, we can come boldly into that throne of grace and obtain mercy by the hand of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But they were warned, and how precious it is if there's just a warning that can be heeded. I pray that all will take heed to this counsel of God that comes through these seven churches that the Lord Jesus gave to John, so that they might exhort it and repent and get right with God. Amen.